Welcome, everyone, to Ask the Pastor. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for subscribing and continue to encourage others to do the same. Please share these videos, as many people will have the same questions that you have. My first question today deals with the issue of feminist theology. And here's the question. Pastor, what do you think the rise in feminist theology will play into the persecution and or the attack of the church in coming times? Do you see more issues to come? So what role will feminist theology play in the persecution and the attack on the church? Okay, great question. And so some people may be wondering what feminist theology is. So let me see if I can give you a definition. Feminist theology seeks to do a couple of things. They seek to oppose and dismantle what are seen as patriarchal and androcentric, which is male-centered systems and of powers of domination that they believe is in the scripture. Okay, so they believe that, you know, this idea of male leadership in the Bible needs to be opposed. It needs to be dismantled because it only has served to oppress women for many years. And so really, feminist theology undermines the authority of Scripture. I mean, the Bible teaches that the role of men and women in the Bible complement one another. God has created the man to be the spiritual leader of his wife, but it's a complementary role. I mean, the woman is the man's helpmate. They walk side by side. They serve together. They complement one another in their roles, where feminist theology wants to oppose and dismantle those roles. They want to do away with the idea of complementary roles, and they want to liberate the woman. And so as a result of that, they undermine what God has ordained, what God has designed, and they seek to oppose and dismantle what is clearly taught in Scripture. And so feminist theology undermines the Bible. Of course, as I said before, men and women are created of the same essence. They are equal in the eyes of God. They are both loved by God, but there is a distinct difference in their roles. And one of the theologies that goes hand in hand with feminist theology is liberation theology. You know, the oppressed have to be liberated. And who are the oppressors according to feminists? Who are the oppressors according to liberation theology? White, privileged males. They are the oppressors. That's what feminist theology will tell you. That's what liberation theology teaches, is that white, middle-class males are the oppressors, and they must be overcome by this liberation movement, by this feminist movement. Along with feminist theology, not only do you have liberation theology, but you also have what is known as intersectionality. I mean, they really go hand in hand. And so what does intersectionality do? It seeks to identify and deconstruct the way that different experiences and dynamics of marginalization intertwine and multiply the harmful effects on each other. Now, that's a mouthful. I get it. But it wants to identify and deconstruct the differences between men and women in Scripture. They want to identify and deconstruct the roles that we see in Scripture. Again, it's this idea that the oppressor or the oppressed must overcome the oppressor. Feminist theology, liberation theology, intersectionality. It's this whole idea that the purpose of the Bible is for the oppressed to overcome their oppressors. And some would say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's how they identify the oppressed or the oppressor. They say you're an oppressor if you grew up privileged, if you were born white, if you were born middle class. Then no matter what, if you're a male, white, middle class, Christian, then you are the oppressor. And you must be overcome by the oppressed. And intersectionality says that the oppressed are, feminists will say they're feminists. Black Lives Matter will say it's all blacks. LGBTQ will say it's the oppressed are the LGBTQ groups. Okay, sorry, lack of words there for a minute. But and so intersectionality, you have all these groups coming together. Feminist, you have blacks, you have LGBTQ, you have Black Lives Matter. All of these are coming together as one in what is known as intersectionality. And their goal is to overthrow the oppressor, which is every white middle-class male. And so, of course, you've got groups like, you know, Black Lives Matter. Of course, they're not going to go to the scripture. You got LGBTQ, etc. And some of them would probably, you know, claim to be Christian and look to the scripture. Others would not. But definitely within liberation theology and feminist theology, you've got the same idea. And so the whole system, feminist theology, liberation theology, intersectionality, the whole system itself opposes God. It opposes the Word of God, and it must be denied. Why? Because you can't label someone an oppressor by the color of their skin. You can't label someone the oppressor just because they're born in privilege. You can't label someone the oppressor, you know, just because they're middle class or white collar. You can't label someone that just because of how they were brought up. Now, of course, they would say, well, they would say that I have no right to speak on this issue. That's what they would say, that I have no right to speak on the issue. Because according to them, they know more truth than I do. Why? Because I'm the oppressor and they're the oppressed. So they would say that I have no right speaking on this. Why? Because I'm a white Christian male middle class. And I'm white privileged. And so I don't even have the right to speak on this issue according to them. Now, are there some white male middle class who are oppressors? Yes. But what we believe as Christians is that the gospel changes everything. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are made new. We are new creations in Christ. And I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of all. I'm a servant of the body of Christ. And so feminist theology, liberation theology, intersectionality undermines the authority of Scripture. It undermines the gospel. And it's dangerous. And so what road does that play as it relates to persecution of the church? Well, I guess time will tell. But anytime you stand for truth in a culture of error, you can expect persecution. So as we toe the line of Scripture, we don't want to go above the line. We don't want to go below the line. We want to toe the line of Scripture. And as we toe the line of Scripture, we can expect persecution. So feminist theology, liberation theology, intersectionality, these are all worldly theologies and philosophies that make up the ungodly system of Babylon that we read about in the book of Revelation. And praise be to God that one day the whole Babylonian anti-God system will be overthrown and destroyed. The answer to oppression is not feminist theology, liberation theology, not intersectionality. The answer is not critical race theory. The answer to all these is the gospel. The answer to racism is the gospel. The answer to oppression is the gospel. The gospel is what liberates. The gospel is the answer. And so if you've got a white male who is oppressing a woman, he needs the gospel. He needs to get saved. But those of us who are saved, every true Christian who has been changed by the gospel, we uphold the roles of men and women in the scripture. But a true Christian male, a true man of God, will not oppress a woman. But he will uphold the distinct roles in scripture. The same way, a true Christian male, a true man of God, is not going to oppress the black. He's not going to be a racist towards the black. Why? Because the gospel changes his heart. And so, I hope that answers your question. As you can expect, there's going to be more bad theology. There's going to be more worldly philosophies that arise as we get closer to the return of Christ. But the reality is that the church is triumphant and the gospel goes forward unhindered. So thank you for your question. The next question I have is, if you listen to secular science, they will tell you that Earth is a billion years old. However, I understand it to be several thousand years old. How do you view this, and how do you reconcile the theory that dinosaurs roamed the Earth long before man? All right, another great question. Let me get to my yellow note tablet here. Okay, so I've made several notes, and so that's the reason I'm looking at my tablet. But, of course, the current scientific opinion holds that dinosaurs became extinct about 65 million years ago, millions of years before human beings. All right, so that's the current scientific idea. Dinosaurs, 65 million years ago, and they died off millions of years before human beings. But those who hold to a 24-hour day of creation, in other words, what is also known as a young Earth idea, would say that dinosaurs were created among God's creatures on the sixth day, the same day that God created man, God created dinosaurs, and which I hold to this view. So we say that dinosaurs and human beings lived on Earth at the same time, and then at some point, dinosaurs became extinct. Perhaps from the flood. We really don't know. But I believe that in a literal day of creation, 7 days of creation, and I'll talk more about that here in a moment. I believe in that, and I believe that dinosaurs were created on the sixth day, along with other creatures, along with mankind, and that somewhere along the way they became extinct, perhaps because of the flood. Now, we don't know ultimately why they became extinct, but we do know they existed, and we do know that they became extinct. Now, let's talk about the difference between someone who believes the Earth is millions or billions of years old and those who believe that the Earth is thousands of years old. Often these are separated into categories of old Earth or young Earth. Now, those who hold to like an old Earth understanding that perhaps the world is millions of years old, they would say that Genesis 1 does not teach 24-hour literal days. They would say that the days in Genesis 1 are metaphors for long periods of time, and which could ultimately be millions of years old. And that during these long periods of time, God was creating his, carrying out his creative activity. And so that's the bottom, you know, that's the basis, is that, you know, without getting into gap theory and all that, Old Earth would say that the days in Genesis 1 are not to be understood as literal 24-hour days or Jewish days from sun up to sunset. They're not to be literal days, but they simply refer to long periods of time. I personally don't hold to that view, and I'll tell you why. I believe that the days in Genesis 1 are literal. The days should be taken literal. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Because of the genre of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a historical narrative. And historical narratives are meant to be taken literal. So the context of Genesis 1 lends us to believe in historical narrative that it is to be taken literal. This is not poetic literature. This is not apocalyptic literature. This is historical narrative, Genesis 1. And so therefore the genre itself says that we are to take it literal, and the context itself says that we are to take it literal. Why? Because context is king. Now, what does the context of Genesis 1 teach us about these days? Well, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 31 all have the same repetitive phrase. And here it is. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. And that theme is carried throughout Genesis chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning. So contextually, Genesis chapter 1 is referring to literal days. But not only that, how did the Jews understand the Sabbath day? They understood the Sabbath day as a literal day, from sunup to sunset. If the Sabbath day is literal in Genesis 1, the seventh day, then of course all the other days are to be taken as literal. And not only that, what does the plain words of Scripture teach? If you just take it as it is, what is the plain interpretation? Well, obviously the plain interpretation is that the days are not metaphors for long extended periods of time, but they refer to literal days. And so when you hold to that view, you realize that the earth is not millions of years old, but yet thousands of years old. I believe that also redemptive history itself demands that we hold to, I'm going to use the phrase young earth just for a moment, but I'm going to change that phrase here in a second. But I do believe that redemptive history demands that we hold to a young earth interpretation. Now, why do I believe that? Because I believe that death and destruction did not occur until Adam sinned. Now, old earth folks will say, no, death occurred before the fall. Death occurred before Adam sinned. Mankind didn't die, but animals died. And that's the reason that you find, you know, fossils that are millions of years old, because animals died before mankind. Well, I don't hold to that view. I believe that the gospel is the foundation by which we interpret everything in the Bible. And I believe that the gospel message itself demands that we hold to a young earth view, which I want to call it a redemptionist view. Let's do away with young earth. And if you want to know what view I hold to, I hold to a redemptionist view. I believe that death and destruction did not occur until Adam sinned. And I believe in six literal days of creation. And so when you take those two together, you come to the understanding that the earth is not millions or billions of years old, but yet thousands of years old. Okay? Let me conclude with saying something about carbon dating. Because people will say, well, carbon dating proves that the world is millions of years old, or perhaps billions of years old. because of fossilization. Well, it's also been proven that time does not determine fossilization. But yet, environment. Okay? For example, they have found a man's fossilized foot inside of a leather boot. Now, if fossilization is only limited to time, then the boot should have already decayed. But the reason that the leather did not decay and the reason that the foot was fossilized, because it was kept in a certain environment, like the bottom of a creek bed where it didn't get any oxygen. But because of the environment, the leather was kept and the foot fossilized. So one of the things that scientists don't take into account, I won't say, because there's a lot of Christian scientists, so I'll just say most scientists. One of the things that most scientists do not take into account is a catastrophic event, like a worldwide flood. Once you factor in the catastrophic event of the worldwide flood, then you begin to realize, wait a minute, that environment could have rapidly sped up the process of fossilization, and therefore something that appears to be billions or millions of years old are actually only thousands of years old because of the flood environment which occurred. All right, so I hope that answers your question. I do have one more question for today, and this question says, can you explain the difference between the narrow-minded and wide view of complementarianism? Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. So let's talk about that, about the wide view and the broad view of complementarianism. Well, let's just talk about complementarianism for a moment. Complementarianism is an umbrella term under which Christians have both a narrow and a broad conviction. When we talk about complementarianism, we're talking about how the roles of men and women in Scripture complement one another. Now, within complementarianism, there are two different views. There's broad and there's narrow. Now, a narrow complementarian would say that the restrictions that are placed on women, such as women are not allowed to exercise authority over men when it comes to the teaching and preaching of God's word. A narrow complementarian would say, well, that's only in a church setting, okay? That's only in a church setting, that women are not to pastor churches and they are not to exercise authority over men and in a church, such as Bible teaching and so forth. So a narrow complementarian would say, and again, there's tons of scripture that, you know, there's Ephesians 5, there's other scriptures that support this, 2 Timothy passage. I'm a complementarian. I do believe that women are equal in essence, but yet God has made distinct roles for women. I do believe women play a huge role in the life of the church, in the advancement of the gospel, and the spreading of the kingdom. I do believe they have a significant role to play, and we would be lost without them. All right, but I also believe that in the life of the church, God has made it clear that women are not to serve as pastors, deacons, and they are not to exercise authority over men as it relates to the teaching of God's word. That's clear. You can't get around that. It's in the Bible. All right. Now, so that's the narrow view of complementarianism. That restriction is, or those roles are only meant to be in the church. Now, a broad complementarian would say, not only is that true for the church, but it's also true for like seminaries and colleges, universities. In other words, women are not to exercise authority over men. They shouldn't even be allowed to teach in a seminary if the class is full of men. And so narrow says, no, that's just for the church. Broad says, you know, no, it's not just for the church. It's also for like seminaries and so forth. Oh, wow. I think we need new terms. I'll tell you why. Because I don't know that I fit in like either one of those terms. Okay, so let me tell you where I'm at. I believe, first of all, that women, I'm a complementarian, okay? I believe that God has given men and women distinct roles, and it doesn't undermine women. It actually guards women from doing something they're not supposed to be doing. It's a safeguard. It allows women to have the freedom to function in the role that God's given them, and that shouldn't be looked down upon. And women shouldn't fret over that. But you should walk in the freedom that Christ has given you, and have gratitude for the role that He's given you in the life of the church. All right. So women are not to be pastors; they're not to exercise authority over men in the teaching of the word in the church. That's what I believe. But yet, they have a huge role to play in the life of the church. Now, here's where I may differ from the broad view. I do think there is a place for women to teach in seminaries and colleges. I do think that there are times when it's appropriate for women to teach at seminaries and even have men in their class. I think that it's appropriate. I can remember one class I had at seminary where my teacher was a female, and she taught church administration and different things like that. And I don't think she was outside of God's will in doing that. Now, so I do think that there is a place for women to teach in seminaries. Now, the broad complementarian would say I was wrong. But I also believe that women shouldn't be allowed to just teach any class at seminary. I don't think women should be teaching preaching classes to men at seminary. And there's probably a couple of other classes I would say that women probably do not need to teach and exercise authority over men. But I'm not going to fall into the category and say that there's no place for women in teaching in those areas. So I don't know that I fit into either one of those categories. I think that primarily it's reserved for the church. But I think that there are certain situations where a woman shouldn't be allowed to teach a specific seminary course, depending on what it is. But I also think that there are classes where women should be allowed to teach in seminary and so forth. So there's not a category for that, according to these two views. So I don't fit in a category, but that's what I believe. Thank you for your questions. God bless you. Keep sending them in.